Thank you. It is an honor to be able to bring this passage to you tonight, and it has been a wonderful journey, and sometimes when you prepare for these types of things, there's so much coming that I'll just put it in my pocket. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to be going from 13 to 16, but when we read, I'd like to give us a little bit back and a little forward just for the context. But please join me in a word of prayer as we start. Father, it is no small thing to be called children of God. Father, we need your Spirit to guide us. We need you to teach us. And as we look at this passage tonight, Father, I pray that you would shine the light into our hearts to see our true identity, that we might see who you have called us to be, so that by the power of your Spirit, we can have an influence in this world that goes far beyond us. Father, I pray that you would calm this, your servant's heart to be able to focus and to be able to deliver your word with clarity and with power for your glory alone. In Christ's name, amen. At approximately 12:23 p.m. Mountain Time on September 10th, 2025, a single shot rang out at the Utah Valley University, a piercing bullet that would be a present-day reminder for the cost of following Christ. An urgent refresher in case we had forgotten that standing for the truth, even here in the United States in 2025, may actually cost us everything we have. Now, we as believers realized that this was not just a political assassination. We realized that this is someone who stands firmly on the Word of God, and that this is the testimony of Jesus' words in John 15:20 that says, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Yet sometimes we live our lives surprised when these things happen. I know I do. Yet on that same day, the Voice of the Martyrs estimated that another 20 people in the world who proclaimed the name of Christ, their lights were snuffed out. Their voices were silenced as present-day martyrs. How do we as men and women of faith stand against such adversity in a dark and dying world? How are we encouraged to stand when it seems like everyone is faltering around us in the present world, in this present system? What about the times when we don't feel like salt or light as we look at the passage tonight in our Christian walk? How does our identity, whether, you know, we see a lot of confusion with identity crises these days, how does our identity drive our intentionality forward to face the great challenges that Christ lays before us? And how do we live under the reality of blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven? I think tonight's passage addresses these, and it really encourages us to find our identity in Christ alone, because that is how we are going to be able to push forward for an influence in the world that we could never do on our own. We're going to see Christ in this passage authoritatively calling his followers to be rooted in three important identities, and I want us to be looking for those three important identities that lead us to three important responses that he gives the believer that help us blossom into having effectual influences. We're going to look at chapter 5, verse 1 first. We're going to go through a little bit further than the passage, just because, as we always know, context is everything, and we want to be in the right context here. And so we're going to do that. So let's start in verse 1, and I'm going to read all the way up to verse 17. So we're only going to be studying 13 to 16, but then I'm going to read verse 20. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, and it's great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, to be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Then in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Three chapters over, by the end of the Sermon on the Mount, this is an important one as well. Now, it happened when all Jesus had finished saying these words that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. So in this context, we see that Matthew is building almost a legal case for the authority of Jesus when it comes to the Old Testament prophecies. And he's going to use a lot of prophecies and a lot of linkages to Jesus being authoritative from the Old Testament as the promised Messiah. And he builds this case here as he links this being the first aspect of the Sermon on the Mount to large groups of people. And that's important because we're going to see and we're reminded of Christ's authority. And I want that to be kind of be a huge factor in your minds. We heard this morning from Pastor Gordon, one of the points was to keep Christ first. Keep Christ first. Now we see the authority of Christ that drives this home here. And Matthew is already talking about Christ doing things that are healing the disease and the paralytics. He's teaching throughout Galilee. So we're already seeing Christ's authority here being put on display. So I want us to remember that when we see that. We were going to help Carson and Deborah move from Montana down here, and we got on the airplane, and I was getting to study for this on the airplane, and I guess maybe I guess it's the flight attendant that's a male. I guess it's not a male stewardess. I was corrected on that. It's the male flight attendant. I guess most people he's used to seeing with their phones, right, scrolling. And I had my Bible out and was reading it. And he walked by and he stopped and he paused and he said, "Pay attention to the red words. Those are important." And I kind of just looked at him and he went back by. And then he actually ended up coming back and talking with us for a while. Just wondering what I was doing, and we had a little opportunity to talk with him for a while, and I thought, you know, that was an interesting conversation that we got to have, but it reminded me, you know, the authority of Scripture and the authority of Christ as he's speaking here We need to pay attention, and that's a key part to this, and we're going to see that here. Now, what we're going to see here is both salt and light are very different from that thing in which they affect. We, as Christ's followers, are then to be different from the world, right? Our connection with the Father here is what's going to drive our very influence into the world. If we live like pagans in the world, how are we going to influence it for Christ? How do we tell the world of the good news of the gospel if we ourselves hide our light and act like the darkness? We must remember that Christ is at the center of this. And we really see Matthew building this case because he's going to bring this all to light, and then finally he's going to show Christ's authority over the grave, right? And his final words to the disciples, which is, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." And so we see Christ's authority here as he's teaching. And that's important just because it sets up the entire setting of what we're in here. And so we're verse 13, we're seeing in the Sermon on the Mount that this section is highlighting what our response should be, right? So our response here after Jesus declares in the section before, which we just read, the great blessings that are given to believers from the Father. Okay, and that's important. The blessings of humility, heavenly comfort, reigning inheritances, being filled with righteousness from above, being given mercy and pure hearts, we're given hope during affliction, and finally, the promise of a great heavenly reward. All those things are driving what, when Jesus gets to verse 13, which are the responses, it drives our attitudes, right? And so we're going to see that Jesus is going to give us three identities in here. And those three identities are going to drive three influences. And we're going to talk about those today, tonight. And we're going to see how in Jesus, when he fleshes this out through the entire three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to give them motivations that are going to set them apart, right? Jesus sets us apart from the world system. He tells us it's not about works. He says, "You even look at a woman in lust, what have you done? It's like committing adultery. You're even angry with your brother, it's like killing him." He sets the world upside down for the Jewish leaders and says, this is not the system that you're going to be able to be a part of. Basically, by the end of the day, the disciples are like, how are we going to do it? How is this done? When you and I get done with the Sermon on the Mount, we should say, I can't do it. Jesus, I can't do it. Because you can't. And the beautiful thing, by the end of Matthew, Jesus goes to the cross and he does it. And all authority in heaven has been given to him. And he goes to the cross for our sins. And he pays the penalty. And it's the beautiful thing about here, he's already giving us an insight into our identity. As we look at this, I want us to look at three identities. The three identities are here. You are the salt of the earth, that's number one. You are the light of the world, that's number two. And that you may glorify your Father who is in heaven, number three. You are children of the Father. These three things are building towards three main points that I want us to talk about and flesh out tonight. Number one, followers of Christ are the preserving moral influence against the decay of an inhabited mankind. What is salt needed for? And we'll talk about this as we go through there. It presupposes what? Rot, right? Decay. And this hopefully is not too graphic, but when I harvest an animal and I want to put the head on a wall, what do I have to do to that skin so that it doesn't go bad? I don't think Steve does this. You just freeze them, right? For the birds. But in the field, we salt them. We put salt all around them, keep that from rotting. And if it doesn't happen within like a few hours, the flies have literally started to lay their eggs on there and it starts to rot. It's that flesh starts to rot. So followers of Christ are the preserving moral influence against the decay of inhabited mankind. Number two, with the identity of you are the light of the world. Followers of Christ are the truth illuminating witnesses against the darkness of this world order. So as followers of Christ, we're the truth illuminating witnesses against this dark world and this world order. And number three, followers of Christ are to live and speak all for the glory of the Father as his children. And we're going to see that wraps kind of everything, right? It's going to wrap everything. Everything we do is for the glory of God. And we see that in these verses. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Give glory to your Father in heaven. Emphatic indicative, plural possessive. I did that for Pastor Gordon. Because I don't know what they mean. But. The emphasis here, as we look at these identities, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, your Father who is in heaven. It's declarative being and relational calling. Notice that there's not a try to be the salt, or hey, if you just work out being the light, or maybe this non-relational aspect with the Father. No, there's ownership here. It's from the top down. It's present tense. If you are a believer, what does it say? You are the salt. You are the light. You are a child of the King, because Jesus declares and links you as he is your Father. And those key points are really important here as we look at this. Now, what I want to do is break apart each section a little bit so that we see, you know, once again in those three identities, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, and you are a child of the Father. Those three identities, right? So keep those three identities in mind, because now we're going to flow from those identities over to the influences. Because Jesus, these are natural responses, right? You've been blessed with all these heavenly blessings. What's the outflow of that? If you are a child of God, there's an outflow, right? And we're going to talk about those. Number one, the salt of the earth. So the identity, salt of the earth. Response, followers of Christ are the preserving moral influence against the decay of inhabited mankind. We are called salt of the earth. Notice that it's not a salt or another kind of salt or some type of mixed salt with herbs and spices. No, the salt here is the way God has chosen to work through mankind to hold the world's moral decay at bay. This is important. The salt, Greek word is halos, and is commonly used, at least most frequently in this context, in the centuries that were before refrigeration, for food preservations. And we'll talk about a few other ones here too, but mostly food preservations. You are the salt of the earth. Earth here, quite literally in the Greek, means the frail ground of habitation. Matthew 6:19 uses the same Greek word, and it says, "Do not store for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." So the idea here is salt's preservation is to preserve what's weak and mutable, especially those living upon the dirt. So people, where they're living at in their day-to-day activities, their daily life, that's the idea of that salt of the earth. Yet what does that presuppose? And we talked about this earlier, that there's rot and decay, right? So Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We see stark examples in Romans 1. We just have to go outside and walk three or four blocks and we see the moral decay. You turn the TV on and that's all there is there. So it's not too far of a stretch for us to see the moral decay in our world. So what are some of the purposes then of salt, right? So I listed a few here with the majority, you know, in the text here, really preservation, but you can see how some of these other things play a role in here. If you're a first century Jewish here, you're going to, you know, these are some other linkages that are going to be put together with when you think of salt. Number one is preservation, which I think is what is fitting in the context here. It's to preserve or to hold back that which is rotting. And without refrigeration, you know, things go very quickly, especially in some of those areas. Number two, it's a flavor enhancer, right? Salt has always been pleasant to the taste buds. Tell me how many people have had a steak on a barbecue with just Himalayan salt on it. That's pretty good, isn't it? It's hard not to have your mouth watering on that. Number three, it's a reminder of God's covenant with the people of Israel. Leviticus 2:13, and you can turn there if you want. He's talking about the grain offering. And Leviticus 2:13 says, "Every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your offering. With all your offerings you shall bring salt near." We see that it's symbolizing the permanence of the covenant and the loyalty of Yahweh in his covenant-keeping abilities. And so we see it's a reminder, a Jewish thinker is going to see that that salt is a reminder of God's faithfulness in his covenant. We also see salt as being an antiseptic quality. We often use, in medicine, we use salt as a wound cleanser. I'll tell people, go home, soak that in Epsom salt, you know, do it for 2 or 3 days, and what does it do to that poison? It draws it out. It helps to purify that area. It preserves the good flesh. It's always amazing to me is it doesn't alter the good flesh. It actually improves and brings more blood flow to the good flesh and actually helps the good flesh to be better. It's wild. And then finally, we see that in this time frame, it had a lot of value, right? So because of its properties to prolong and keep things from going bad, salt was often used as a monetary currency. You may have heard the term, are they worth their weight in salt? And that would be kind of in that idea of where that passage, you know, that saying comes from, because salt had a lot of value. And so we see, you are the salt of the earth. But, he says, if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, to be trampled under the underfoot by men. So the passage says, well, what happens now if there is no saltiness here? The absence of salt. Now, the literal, you know, the rendering of this in the Greek is salt in the absence of salt. Can you hear? Like, whoa. A rather ridiculous term, almost like where we're talking this morning in that the rhetorical type of how can this be? Salt is very stable in its sodium chloride chemical component. Actually, the term is actually, when you read it, it is a foolish idea that salt would lose its saltiness. It's a foolish idea that you and I would lose our saltiness if we are linked to the Savior and salt of the earth. And yet we see here that there's really only two ways in, when you look at real salt, how it loses its saltiness. Separation or a dilution when it's mixed with water to pull the bonds apart, and contamination. Once the bonds are broken, it's mixed with other substances, creating an entirely different chemical and a mix of flavors, yet preserving some of its character, but not wholly there. What is the outcome of this? Useless salt. And it says here, is to be thrown out and trampled by men. In the Middle East, salt often was contaminated with gypsum, a chemical making the salt inert and sometimes actually not even safe to use. And when it was mixed with water, it would become almost like a cement type of a structure. And so what would they do? They would throw it out on pathways so that salt would inhibit seed growth. And so you would see it on byways and pathways so that, you know, trails and horses and whatever could stay on their path. It was used for nothing of the intended purpose. It was thrown out. When our moral witness and our actions are separated or diluted from the truths of the gospel and contaminated with mixed ideologies of the world, our testimony is good for nothing but to be thrown out. It does not stand. For we are supposed to be the salt preserving influences to the rotting actions of humanity. Our actions of Christian living are the salt against moral decay in our families, our communities, and the world. Okay? So we see this idea of separation, dilution, and the idea of contamination. And we see that as a stark reminder that when we go down those paths and go to strange ideologies, or when we don't spend time in the gospel, when we don't spend time in the word, it breaks those bonds apart. It makes our witness weak. It may even cause us to lead other people astray. Our actions of Christian living are the salt against moral decay in our families, communities, and the world. Number two, light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Followers of Christ in here are the truth illuminating witnesses against the darkness of this world order. So when we break this apart, we see light here is phos, P-H-O-S, which means to illuminate or be a light bearer. It really, it literally means to bring forth. And so here we see the idea, what does this presuppose again? If we had salt preserving the rot, now the light is illuminating darkness, right? So darkness, the need for truth. And we see here it says, the light of the world. Once again, there's that term, you are, you are. And I actually forgot to mention this above. Who's he talking about? The you. And he talks about it earlier, the disciples. He sat down with his disciples. And we see by the end of the chapter, chapter 7, that the crowds were astonished and they were amazed at his teaching. So the disciples and the crowds that were followers of Christ. And we see this, you are, you know, as we talked about before, you are. These are not you, you hope to be, or maybe if you work a little bit harder, you can get there. But Christ authoritatively declares you as you are the salt, you are the light, you are children of God. And so that's important here. And so when he says you are the light of the world, light here, to the world, he actually is using cosmos, which is a little different term than he used for earth. And it's used in other scriptures as an arrangement of human order. The present condition of human affairs, it could be social, it could be political, it could be religious, but it has more to do with world systems and ideologies and being a light bearer to bring truth to the system, the world system of darkness. And so you see here it goes a little bit further than just to the earth and the common way of our moral walking and our and what we do. It's this proclaiming of the truth to the world and to the darkness. It's proclaiming to the world systems that they're wrong. There's only one way. There's only Christ. And we see that very powerfully brought here. It's important to know, where does this light come from? The first point is the permanence of light. We see back in Matthew 4, if you turn back to Matthew 4, verse 15, when Jesus begins his earthly ministry, Matthew remarks the Isaiah prophecy. It's Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah 9. He says, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who are sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." So we see that over and over in the Gospel of John, the first John, the idea of God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We see from creation and the created aspect of light visible in our spectrum to the end where we see in Revelation where it says, "There is no need for the sun, for the Lord God will illuminate them." We see that God is the source of all light, and from him it does all illuminate and shine. He is the source of light. He is the source of truth. He and his word are the source that shines upon our lives to give that illuminating glory. And I was talking, to the kids here the other day about the moon. And I sit on these tree stands this time of year, and I just sit there, and, you know, it's great when I get to prepare for a sermon, but there's a lot of just, you know, you sit there, you know, you kind of wait, and you watch the moon, you know, come up, and you sit there in the dark a lot of the times, because you get there at like 4 in the morning, and you see a couple things. You see vibrant moons. And what is it doing? Because the moon gives a lot of light. Like, you can see things out there, you know, because you're tempted. Like, if I could see a deer, I would shoot it because I can see it with the moonlight. But it's not legal to do that, so you don't. But it gives a lot of light. What is the moon doing? It's reflecting from what? The sun, right? It's reflecting, and it's reflecting that bright, illuminating sun, right? And it's reflecting as light to people. And so once again here, we see that God is the source of light. So what is the purpose of light then, right? And we see in this context is to make clear. We see that Jesus coming into the world is the ultimate light that Matthew is talking about here to declare the truths of the Father. And we see that light here is revealing the truth. You know, once back on the tree stand idea, this year I caught a lot of cougars and bears on my camera. So I knew the area had a lot of these predators in there. And so you're sitting there, you know, and it's dark, it's 4 in the morning, and you're cold, and it's dark. And I tell you, you hear some crazy things, and you're like, what is that? Is that, I wish it would get light so that I could see what's going on. And there was big cracks and like, you know, things falling, and you're like, oh man, oh man. And one morning I sat there, and I was getting kind of freaked out because I knew it was something big, and I could hear it in the tree above me, and I thought, oh man. You know, I just have a bow, right? I mean, and it's dark. And by the time it got light, guess what it was? I'm sure my son's good. It was a squirrel. That was a really mean squirrel. But it was a squirrel, and it was making noise like it was a huge bear or something. And I was like, oh. But the light brought that revelation, right? That, oh, okay, I don't have to worry. I don't need to, you know, panic, because the light revealed the truth, right? And the purpose of light is to reveal the truth. And as we go there, he says, how does anyone, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. The preposterous suggestion of hiding a light, once again, kind of like salt without its saltiness, the idea of hiding the light is preposterous and somewhat foolish. How do you hide a city when it's up on a hill, right? Why would somebody in their home light a lamp and then put something over it? Oh, nope, we don't need that. You don't put a basket over it, but you let the light do what light does. You let it shine and reveal the truth. It takes away the shadows of deception and reveals the truth of the matter. Our lights, then, of truth, because of the revealed scriptures, are to be the reflection of the light that the Father gives us. Like I say, much like the moon as it shines from the source of energy, which is the sun. You and I don't have lights emanating from us just because we are given the light of life that Christ puts in us, the Holy Spirit, and that shines to the world. And now we have the truth to proclaim. And that truth of light is to proclaim the gospel to this worldly system, both close and abroad, as the Lord brings opportunity. So letting your light shine before men so that they might see your good works. And we see that as the next part here. Let your light then shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And really point three here is really the driving factor that wraps everything around it, right? So what is the chief end of man? You repeat, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? The chief end of man is the glorification of God. This is really what our lives are about. Once again, what does this presuppose? If we had salt for rotting flesh and we had light for darkness, now we have glory. What does it presuppose that we could do and that we want to do in our flesh? Glory is for me. Glory is about me. It's about me. No, here it's Christ-centered. It's Father-focused. It's not centered on us. Christ and the Holy Spirit, as he changes us, he moves us from this self-centered aspect to the selfless nature that says all of life is about God's glory. You're never going to have God's glory if it's about you in your flesh. And it's the driving influence here on this one. Because we are called children of God, we are given new hearts that want to please and honor God, not for our glory, but ultimately His alone. And Jesus revolutionizes this connection between God being the Father of us and the bridge that says He is now in communion with you as your Father. He says it 16 times in the Sermon on the Mount. And He links in the disciples and the followers as basically as children of God because He uses this term of Father. This would have been scandalous at that time frame in history. And I would say it's scandalous now because we see in world systems that preach all these different doctrines that, you know, God is just this Father that's put the time clock in motion and, you know, let's set things in motion. He's not active in your life. He's not real in your life. The Bible says, your Father, let him see, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are called to give glory to the Father in heaven. And we see this being done as a reiteration from the above. Light shining, good works expressed in which that point the earth and the world to the Father. So we see, number one, salt is lived out by our deeds and actions and our good works. We see, number two, that there's a declaration of the gospel with our mouths. God has it that we would speak the truth with our mouth, that we would live with our lives in a moral way, honoring Him, and that we would speak the truth. And that this would proclaim, and the outcome of this in the proclamation would be the glory of the Father. Both linked in this verse in 16 and from the blessings of verse 12, by being persecuted for Christ's sake. So you get two overall things for God's glory, and it may bring persecution. And that's why we linked that in that aspect, because you see that, right? You may not, you know, be popular, and that's okay. Because salt doesn't always feel good when it goes into a wound. How many people have been woken up when we were in Alaska this summer, and when the curtain got pulled down. Now, of course, it's like still 2 in the morning or something, 3, and there's light shining through, and it's you know, when you get light, I mean, I don't know how you guys even do it with these, because those are really bright. Woo! It can be painful, and it exposes. But because we see back in verse 12 where he says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, and it is great, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What a great reminder for us as we move into this, that even if persecution comes, we can stand for the truth. We can be the salt with our lives, and we can speak with our mouth no matter what comes. Personal holiness and a public witness of the truth, ultimately to give God the glory. We see in Colossians 3:17, it says, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." I think if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, I think this really sums up this complete 13 to 16 verse really well. And I want you to listen for the identities and listen for the influences, okay? So proper identity drives your influence, okay? You have to know where you're linked to. You have to be linked to the Father. That's what drives the influence for His glory. Listen to this. First Peter 2, verse 9 to 12. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies," so from this morning in Philippians, "the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see all of those pieces in there? They're all in there. Does our life reflect being salt with our actions and good deeds? Are we shining light examples to our world that is in darkness? Are we trying to do in our walk of faith rather than be who Christ called us to be? Where is your identity found? Are you cultivating a lifestyle that feeds your new man, or are you gratifying the old man? Is Christ our true source of preservation and energy? Are we trying to get it from somewhere else, some other ideas or other ideologies? Or do we reflect His glory by our deeds and our speech? We got to be a part of what I believe really typifies as a real-life example last Tuesday night of this, as we watched our brother and sister stand here in mourning to declare God's truth. With their actions, they declared that life has value. They orchestrated a service so that they could speak the light of truth towards the babies that are unborn in the womb, against a culture that would have said, that is ridiculous. And they did it for God's glory. And we got to be a part of that as evidence of this passage here in our church body together. And that we could grieve, and then we could look to the one who gives hope through it for God's glory alone. What a marvelous thing to be a part of. And I'll close with this. C.H. Spurgeon, on this passage, he ended it by saying this. In any case, the genuine Christian will exercise the silent and unseen salting influence upon those who come into immediate contact with him. But also let him labor to possess the second, the illuminating influence which covers a far larger area and deals more with real life. For salt is for dead flesh, but light for living men. Thank you.